Tonight I want to speak on this vital matter of Israel having a glorious future. It is of our consideration tonight that there be first of all two overriding matters by way of introduction that we need to consider in our thinking and our study tonight. Now, I say this tonight as a very contented Gentile. I have no desire to be a Jew. And there may be Jews here tonight, and you have no desire to be a Gentile. That's fine. That's great. That's good. We just get on so well then, you see. We can have great unity in Christ, yet in the diversity of you being a Jew, I being a Gentile. The two matters that to me are foundational tonight are first the character of the Word of God. The Word of God is this concrete, truthful, inerrant revelation. This is primary in all of our considerations of the nation of Israel, the land, the people. We do not turn to the United Nations. We do not turn to Middle Eastern politics. We go to the Word of God. I have had people challenge me. In fact, when I was in Harvey Bay, I had a man come up to me. He straightaway wanted to get into the Palestinian question. And I was happy to do that, but I said to him, no, I said, the first matter is, we have to determine from the Word of God who owns the land of Israel. Once we get that settled, then we can deal with the Palestinian question. But that is not often the order of things when you consider these matters, especially in the secular press and so forth. Now, having said this and giving you the title that there is a glorious future for Israel, I then straight away bring to you the unfortunate truth that there is presently extensive denial today of the glorious future for Israel. And this is where it really begins to shock us. This attitude toward Israel really goes right back to approximately the second century. One of the earliest church fathers was a name called Justin, sometimes called Justin Martyr. In 135 AD, he had a dispute with a man called Trypho. He was a Jew. And in the dispute, it was then that Justin then declared that the church was really spiritual Israel. The dialogue with Trypho was not actually published till some years after, but it took place in 135 AD. What is also significant then is that the historian Eusebius tells us that from James, the first bishop, if you like, the first overseer of the church at Jerusalem, James, who is the author of the Epistle of James, James, who is the brother of our Saviour in the flesh, that James was the first bishop there of the Mother Church in Jerusalem, of course it being thoroughly Jewish. But the first 15 bishops then, up to 135 AD, were all Jewish. And then, all of the bishops from there on, at least till the 1850s anyway, were all Gentile. It's interesting that in about 1856, the Anglicans ordained a converted Jewish rabbi, Solomon Alexander his name was, and he was a converted rabbi, and he was then of the Church of England, and he was ordained to go to the Holy Land and be a bishop in Jerusalem, and that ordination took place in Lambeth Palace in London. But the interesting thing is that he was a Jewish bishop in London. Of course, the Catholics have their other lineage, I grant you that. But the main point is it's significant, I think, that from 135 onwards, there was not really a Jewish bishop in Jerusalem, at least till Bishop Solomon Alexander came along. But that's just the tip of the iceberg. That is hinting, isn't it, that some change took place. And of course it did. After Justin, then you get a string of church fathers, such as Jerome, who lived in Bethlehem. And then you get also Irenaeus. Irenaeus and these other ones are going to list. they seem to even strengthen in their view that the church now is the real spiritual Israel. Justin suggests it. Irenaeus comes on with much more strength about this. Then you got Jerome, who was a true Hebrew scholar. A lot of the fathers didn't know a lot about Hebrew anyway. But Jerome did, but he still was very much into now what we call replacement theology or supersessionism. Replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel. Or the church has superseded Israel. Or someone say the church, as it were, has fulfilled Israel. But when it all boils down, friends, it ends up to the fact that if you call the church the spiritual Israel, then there is the denial of there any more being ethnicity and nationality and territory with regard to the Jewish people and Israel. That's what the bottom line is. I often get people trying to twist and turn on this issue. Well, we sort of really are the fulfillment of Israel, you see, and they're trying to dodge this term of replacement. So my question is, all right, okay, fine, I say, now let's ask you a simpler question right now. You speak about the Jews today. Tell me, does the Jew today have ethnicity, nationality, and territory? And then they twist and turn and they want to dodge the question. I had a man over in Harvey Bay do that. After I'd spoken, he was angry. He didn't like what I had to say at all. I don't think he was a Christian. I asked if he was a Christian. He said he was. Then I said, why are you a Christian? Tell me the ground upon which you are a Christian. He didn't want to answer the question. He was angry with me, you know. And he mentioned the Jews. I said, tell me, what do you mean by a Jew? He didn't want to answer that question too. But I do. I'll tell you why. Because in Acts chapter 21 and 22, when Paul is disputing there in the temple precincts, you remember, and he's about to be killed, and the Roman soldiers and centurions rescue him, and he goes up the steps and he turns around. He still wants to preach to his brethren in the flesh, and he says, I am a Jew. And I don't think he says that with his tongue, you know, in his cheek, so to speak. I believe that when Paul said that, he meant ethnicity, nationality, and territory. And I can prove that, I think, in other places, but we haven't got time for that. Now, the question is that, again, we've got Justin, and then we've got Irenaeus, and, of course, then we've got, we've got the bishop in Milan, Ambrose, Chrysostom, called the Golden Mouth. I'll be honest, I think he should have his mouth washed out. You know why? Because he wrote 6 homilies against the Jews. They are so disgusting. They are so full of hatred. Chrysostom was a great expositor. You can still read his notes and comments on the Gospel of John today. But no matter, he was against the Jews, except they be converted. And of course, these fathers will tell you they want to see the Jews converted. But what do they mean then? Well, the Jew will be converted, he will be absorbed into the Christian church, and he will lose all of his Jewish identity. Ambrose, Bishop of Milan. He was a great preacher. He very much learned a spiritualizing hermeneutic. He learned a spiritualizing way of interpreting the Old Testament from Jerome. He didn't like the Jews. In fact, there was someone in his region there, who burned down a synagogue. The emperor said they're to rebuild the synagogue, and there's a famous picture of Ambrose defying the emperor and saying, I will not do it. And the emperor backed away. Ambrose also happened to have a particularly interesting professor of rhetoric come and hear his preaching. His name was called Aurelius Augustine. At that time, he was profligate, immoral, but yet he was impressed with Ambrose's ability to interpret the Old Testament in a typological and a spiritualizing manner. In other words, certainly not in a literal manner. And when you look later on, after Augustine is converted, you can see in so many of his comments how he accepts that. And I'll give you an illustration of what he does with the scriptures right now. If you have your Bible, please turn to Psalm 59. This will illustrate the problem that Augustine established that has flowed through the centuries, even until today in mainstream Christendom. We read in Psalm 59 verse 11. Now you'll notice this is a psalm of David. And David is troubled by his enemies, and he tells us that some of them are involved with the nations, and of course there'd be Jewish ones as well. But nevertheless, David is concerned about his enemies, and he's calling upon God not to kill them, but to humiliate them. Now look at verse 11. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. The problem is that when Augustine interpreted that book, that verse, he said that it applied to the Jewish people. Don't kill them, but humiliate them. Keep them suppressed. Keep them as a witness as to what happens to those who crucified Christ. And this whole doctrine of Augustine's eschatology has flowed on through the centuries. It became standard doctrine in the Catholic Church. But the Orthodox Church, even they too have accepted this. And when you go to Psalm 59, I challenge you, go home and study it, the whole psalm. I don't think you can come to any other conclusion. It's not speaking about the Jews there at all. Augustine plainly got it wrong. But oh, what consequences came upon the Jewish people because of his wrong understanding there. There are other quotations I could give you where he also says, if you're a Christian, you're an Israelite. That's what he says. This is just straight replacement theology, you see. So Augustine, you see, became what is probably commonly agreed to be the most significant theologian of the history of the church since the Apostle Paul. And you find this doctrine flows on through the centuries in the Catholic Church. In fact, it strengthens several of the orders, the Dominicans and the Franciscans, founded around, I think, about the 12th century. They were very evangelistic for the Catholic Church, but they were very mean and horrible toward the Jewish people. In 1290, the King of England was Edward I, and he came out with a decree that all the Jews of England should be banished. And so it happened. But the church was fully in cahoots with the king. I fully agreed. There's a new book out. I forgot to bring it along tonight. It's called Trials of the Diaspora, by a man called Anthony Julius. Julius is a Jewish lawyer in England, and he was a lawyer advising the late Princess Diana. Anyway, he's brought out this book. It's subtitled History of Anti-Semitism in England. And he tells you about this. 800 pages, again, published by Oxford. It's a standard work now. And in the beginning, he describes, he says, how writing this book was like swimming through an endless sewer. He's right, absolutely. And when we learn this, some of the shine begins to disappear from romantic views about the Christian church, even in Protestantism. Martin Luther. I admire the man, I'm grateful for him. He who was, I believe, probably the very human founder of Western civilization. He rediscovers the Pauline gospel of justification by faith. But he's an Augustinian monk. And he doesn't come up with some new eschatology. He simply perpetuates what had come through the centuries. And toward the end of his life, right toward the end, he wanted to banish the Jews from Saxony. He was really strenuously anti-Semitic. One Lutheran historian, Yaroslav Pelikan, says, we have got to stop defending Luther about this. And he's saying that as a Lutheran, you see. Calvin. You read his Institutes, two volumes. In the Battles edition, look up the index at the back there about the various human writers he quotes. The quotations of Augustine are something like 300, far beyond any other human theologian or other person at all. And this is what followed through even in the Reformation, and not only in the Lutheran Church, but in the Protestant Church in England, and in the Reformed Church in various forms and so forth. And so on and on it's gone. And the standard eschatology was replacement theology. And I tell you, friends, it's really beyond dispute this. I can show you liberal and evangelical and Jewish and all sorts of historians. They'll all tell you the same thing. Oh, there are some historians too. You read the history of the Christian church. I know one, it was a modern one, didn't mention the Jews at all in the indices there. It's interesting that a number of Catholic scholars especially have been so shamed by this. One called Carroll wrote a book called Constantine's Sword. And he's a Catholic priest, and there's some liberalism in it too. But the main thing is, you see, is that he, as a Paulist priest, produces this book because he is so distressed at what the Church of Rome has done to the Jewish people. It's disgusting to him. And this leads me now to a very, very, I think, significant and right conclusion. That if Augustine's eschatology, so continuously accepted and promoted, if that eschatology produces such shameful results, again during the Crusades, when England is trying to regain the Holy Land, not for the Jews, of course, for the church. And what do? They get to Jerusalem there in one of the Crusades, and they herd the Jews into a synagogue, and they burn it to the ground. And on it goes. We could spend the night. It really shocks you, and you feel so bad about it. There was a change, however, when the 350 years of expulsion from England came to an end about 1650. There was a Jewish businessman and scholar in Amsterdam. I was there recently and saw his house. His house is on the same street as Rembrandt's house, and just on the other side of the road. And anyway, in about the 1650s, he went across and met Oliver Cromwell. And he asked Oliver Cromwell if the Jews could be allowed to return, and Cromwell agreed, and they began to trickle back. And at that time then, or at least up to that time, publishing had been restricted. There'd been no newspapers. Publishing news books was totally controlled by the church. Suddenly, when Cromwell comes along and a great degree of freedom comes in England, then suddenly books are published, newspapers are published in the hundreds. It's astonishing. In about 2 or 3 years, the increase in books published and newspapers, once the liberty comes to the people in England there. But this is what's interesting is, when you look at all the publications there, so much of them about prophecy. And the Puritans are really deep into this. And you've got our mills and pre-mills and post-mills there. But what happens, you see, is the Augustinianism begins to be challenged. And this spreads throughout Europe. And also, especially, it would be true in post-mill, but particularly pre-mill views, then there came a more pro-Israel result. And so it was that the premillennial view really resurfaced once Cromwell came. And of course the mainstream denominations remained Augustinian, but yet the premillennial view began to rise up. And again, when it rose up, what do you find among those who became premill, especially as you come through the 17th, 18th and 19th century? Especially in the 19th century, there began to be an interest in Jewish missions. You don't get that in the Augustinian school. I don't know of one particular missionary agency today that focuses exclusively on reaching the Jewish people that is Augustinian. But I know a lot of pre-mill organizations, because locked into their whole doctrinal basis is the belief that God has a future for the Jewish people. And that extends beyond where we are today into the glory when Christ returns and we have the millennial and the messianic kingdom. I want to now move to the present, having just given you a brief summary of what's been going on. There's so much more and I haven't got the time, but I want to give you an example of classic replacement theology. This comes from a very highly esteemed Reformed scholar called Herman Ridderbos. And Ridderbos wrote a book called Paul, An Outline of His Theology. Now, in many ways, it's very good. But I want to read to you what he says about Israel. Listen to this. Quote, "The church then, as the people of the new covenant, has taken the place of Israel. And national Israel is nothing other than the empty shell from which the pearl has been removed and which has lost its function in the history of redemption." I find that really disturbing. Israel is just a discard. Worthless, you know. And the pearl is what we have in the Christian church. And you'll sense in this too what I'll probably touch on later on, and that is this developing Gentile arrogance over the Jewish people. And I hope we'll get to Romans 11 tonight when Paul says, don't be arrogant. You know, make them jealous. And I'll say right now, the only way you'll make a Jew jealous when he sees your graciousness because of the grace of God that has saved you. And in the history of the Christian church, the very opposite happened. It's the arrogance, even the Augustinian view. You know that verse in Psalm 59. Don't kill them, suppress them. Why? They're Christ killers. They're very, very big sinners, you see. And the church perpetuated this. And what's the inference? Well, we're sinners. Ah, but we're not as bad as the Jews. That is so disgustingly arrogant. And Paul says in Romans 3:9, we conclude therefore that both Jew and Gentile are under sin. And I'm a Gentile and I'm as great a sinner as any Jew. And the Jew's as great a sinner as any Gentile. And they both are responsible for putting our Savior to the cross. Let me give you another example. This is very contemporary. I was shown this by a friend. It was a sort of a short outline study manual on the book of the prophet Zechariah. Incidentally, if you really want to trouble an Augustinian, or if you like, an amillennialist, ask them if they'll seriously and carefully exegete and study the book of the prophet Zechariah. They have a lot of trouble there, believe me. Well, this fellow, you can tell, this man who wrote this study manual, his name is Tim Chester. He's a series editor, and he calls this book on Zechariah, God's Big Plan for Struggling Christians, published by the Good Book Company in the UK. And he's commenting on Zechariah chapter 12. It's clearly prophetic. And this is what he writes. Quote, "We have seen that Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 12 was not fulfilled by physical Israel. Instead, it was fulfilled by those of all nations who, through faith in Christ, become God's people." Now, you see, here's the problem. You get a person who is locked into a system of theology, as this man is certainly. He comes to the scripture. He's got to do one of two things. He's either got to adjust his system of theology so that then it does agree with the scripture, or he's got to adjust scripture so that it fits with his system of theology. And that's what this man does. Let me read on here. He says, "Instead, this passage of Zechariah 12, it was fulfilled by those of all nations who through faith in Christ become God's people." Read the following quotes from Zechariah 12, where, this is what he says, church replaces Judah or Jerusalem. In other words, he fiddles with the text. For instance, on verse 2. Verse 2 reads in his translation, "I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding nations reeling." But this is what he translates it as now. "I am going to make the church a cup that sends all the surrounding nations reeling." On verse 5, it reads, "The people Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God." He translates that, The people of the church are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God.
I fear for a man that does that. Because of his system, he adjusts the scripture.
I'm surprised he doesn't tremble. I think there's certainly strains of liberalism. I know what he has a PhD, and he did his thesis, I think, on the eschatology of a rather liberal European theologian called Jürgen Moltmann. But, this is terrible. And these poor people, maybe, who get into a Bible study group, and there's the leader and so forth, and he gives them the study book, and this is the error that he passes on. There is raw supersessionism. There is so plain replacement theology.
However, concerning now this term Israel, we believe the Bible consistently speaks of it in both the Old and New Testaments with regard to ethnicity, nationality, and territory. And Paul repeatedly identifies himself in the present tense as an Israelite. Romans 11:1, he says, I am an Israelite. In Acts 22:23, I am a Jew. In all those cases, in the Greek, he uses the verb to be, a me. And what he's doing is saying, I am presently an Israelite. I am presently a Jew. I don't for a moment believe that Paul is saying that with his tongue in his cheek at all.
Before Agrippa, he confessed, Acts 26:6-7, I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise toward which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day.
But for a replacement theologian, the tribes are passé, that's all finished, it's over with. No such thing. In fact, what they do, they go further. They will say, not only is any Christian a spiritual Jew, but they will say, the land of Israel, the land of Palestine as we know it, is really now the world. The world is the land, they will say. And of course you say, where do they get that? Well, they get it, I can tell you. They get it according to the approach to the scriptures. And you might say, I just can't see that. Yes, that's true, I agree with you. But you've got to remember the influence of these people so much, even in evangelical Bible colleges and seminaries. Goes on. And some of them, I can think of one, a good man, John Murray, wrote a commentary on Romans. And he in Romans 11:26, when it says all Israel shall be saved, says that refers to the nation, the Jewish people. But I was at Westminster Seminary doing doctoral study there a long while back, and I was talking to one of the professors about Murray and his commentary on Romans. And he told me, he said, do you know this? He says, Murray wrote his commentary in two volumes. The first volume was Romans 1 through 8. And the second volume was chapters 9 through 16. And between the two volumes, there was quite a number of years before he came out with the second volume. He said, do you know why it took so long? Because, he says, John Murray had believed, as Calvin did, that Israel there is just the Jew or the Gentile, you know, together. All Christians are Jews. Calvin taught that. And Murray had believed that. But now he was very, very seriously studying the text of Romans. And finally, he changed. He came to the conclusion that there indeed must be reference there to national Israel. It must be Israel and the Jewish people. And he changed. Now, the only problem that I have with Murray is this. He says there will be a mass conversion at the end of the age, but he doesn't touch on then what will happen to them when they're converted. That is a key issue. Because, as I said, even Chrysostom and all these others and Augustine, they believed in an end-time conversion of the Jews. They did. But what did they mean then when they were converted and then they joined the church? They believe very strongly that then the Jews lose all the Jewishness and you just got this one homogenous body of believers. See. And Murray, I'm not sure what he believes there, but all I'm saying is he just said there'll be a mass conversion of the Jewish people in a national sense, but he doesn't say, well, what then? That's my question, and he never gave any answer there. especially when in Romans 11 he speaks about the resurrection of Israel. It speaks about the fulfillment of Israel. All Israel will be saved. What does he understand by all, and then the prospects for them? Will they then lose all their Jewishness? I believe not, friends. Here's an interesting question. When Jesus returns, will he be a Jew? And if you say no, I would say, where can you possibly get that in the scripture? It's just not there. I would say, well, then will he come back with nail-pierced hands? Of course he will. Well, then if he'll come back with nail-pierced hands, it seems to me he'll be coming back as a Jew, even he was described on the cross as the King of the Jews. But my further question is, will he come back as the King of the Jews, as a distinctive Jew, and not have a Jewish people for him? Doesn't make sense. Of course he'll have a Jewish people. And finally, the Gentiles will be there too in the kingdom, in the Messianic kingdom, in the millennium. But the Jew will be a Jewish Christian, and the Gentile will be a Gentile Christian, and they'll all be one in Christ reigning in Jerusalem. That's the point. In fact, this gets to a point where I despair sometimes with these people when they'll try to quote, say, well, let's go to Galatians 3 there. You know, we're all one in Christ Jesus. And I say, is that so? I say, tell me, you married? Yes. Got a wife? Yes. Both Christians? Yes. So if you're Christians, then you're one in Christ. You know, you're one in your flesh, but you're one in Christ spiritually. Now tell me this, when you both became Christians as a couple, did you become neutered? Did you become homogenous? No, of course not. When you were converted, your wife became a lady Christian. Her husband is a gentleman Christian. United, you're one in Christ, but within the oneness there's diversity of the man and the woman. And this is so the case in so much of the Bible. Even in God himself, there are three persons in a diversity of the personhood of God, and yet there's one God. In Israel, there were 12 tribes making up the nation of Israel. There's diversity in the unity of the nation of Israel there. In the Christian church, there's one body in Christ, but the one body in Christ is made up of differently gifted members, and all together doing their different thing in the church, yet make up for one united body of Christ. There is diversity and unity. In the kingdom to come, in the millennium, there will be the Jewish Christian, the Gentile Christian, there'll be glorious harmony, and yet there'll be diversity. The whole creation is full of diversity in all of the unity of God's creation. I want to give you another illustration of this replacement theology. This comes from a top Greek scholar in the United Kingdom. His name is C.E.B. Cranfield. Any of you know something about deeper commentaries on the text of the Bible, particularly commentaries on the Greek text of the Bible? You'll probably know that C.E.B. Cranfield is the author of probably the standard critical commentary on the Greek text of Romans. He was a professor of New Testament at Durham University. He's retired now. But when he brought out this standard two-volume work, which is universally acknowledged as a very highly significant work on the Greek text, this is what he wrote. I want you to listen to this. This is revealing. It is only where the church persists in refusing to learn this message of Romans 9 through 11, where it secretly, perhaps unconsciously, believes that its own existence is based on human achievement and so fails to understand God's mercy to itself, that it is unable to believe in God's mercy for still unbelieving Israel, and so entertains the ugly and unscriptural notion that God has cast off his people Israel and simply replaced it by the Christian church. That is true. I've already made the point that there was, from Augustine on, this arrogance. The Jews are the big sinners. We humble them, and we especially bring to note they crucified Christ, as though the Gentiles were very, had a minor part in this, and they're mild sinners. And he's referring to this. And he refers to it. Notice he says this, the ugliness of it. And then he goes on, he says, these three chapters, that is Romans 9, 10, 11, emphatically forbid us to speak of the church as having once and for all taken the place of the Jewish people. Then listen to this. And I confess with shame to having also myself used in print on more than one occasion this language of the replacement of Israel by the church. That's a top scholar, friends, and normally you don't get top scholars saying, I was wrong. I was terribly wrong. But this man does. And I've got to, again, acknowledge his humility here. And of course you can see what he's saying finally. He can see the text in Romans 11 there, you see. It's speaking of Israel. And he's saying, it's not saying here the church, you know, has replaced the Jews. Not saying that at all. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit here because, again, I don't want to go too long. I do want to refer to some further biblical evidences of the glorious future of Israel. Of course, when you go to the prophets, the minor and major prophets, there, of course, you have such major indications. This is a vast subject. The messianic revelation of the prophets speaking of his final reign in the millennium and then the glory of it all at that time. For instance, we read in Isaiah 9, you know this, for a child will be born to us. Wait a minute. Listen to that. Isaiah says, for a child will be born to us. We know about that. Wait a minute. This pronoun, us, what does it mean? A child, says Isaiah, will be born to us. I think means, firstly and primarily, means the Jewish people. That's what he's saying. Now, in the whole context of Scripture, he's not denying the eventual engrafting of the Gentiles into, you know, what this child would do in a redemptive way. Not denying that. But again, even the text here, it's giving priority to us. It's the Jewish people. For a child, you see, will be born to us. And the government shall rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. That's glorious. It's telling us there's something wonderful going to happen. And especially Israel, the us there, is going to be at the forefront of this under Christ. Zechariah. The Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Then Jerusalem will dwell in safety. Christ will be in the midst there. That's why. Be glorious. Then again, just something with regard to our Savior, speaking of the future glory of Israel. Matthew 19:28. I love this verse. I do not know how the Augustinian, the Arminianus can interpret this. Listen to what our Savior says to his disciples. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, the rebirth, palingenesia, it means again, the whole creation being born again, that's what it's saying. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Friends, if it means what it says, then it means there's a glorious future for Israel. And the tribes are very much part of this glorious future. And I would add this, that when he mentions the 12 tribes, the very word tribe has a dual meaning. It has a demographic meaning in terms of the people who constitute that particular tribe. It also has a geographic meaning in terms of the territory that God allotted for that tribe. And yet you get people saying, well, there's no mention of the land in the New Testament. That is so ridiculous. In fact, I'll share a case where, indeed, the land has been taken out of the text. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount there. There's others I could share, lack of time. But still, look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Correction, verse 5. Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, friends, with that in mind, turn with me to Psalm 37.
And there's no question this is where our Savior is quoting from. The 37th Psalm. I want to read a few verses to you. Listen. And I'm using the English Standard Version, but it'll be the same probably in yours, very much like it anyway. Verse 9. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Move on to verse 22. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. Verse 29. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Verse 34. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. Now you go back to Matthew chapter 5. What does it say? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. No, no, no. You remember, I mean, this is in the land of Israel. It's maybe it's one Roman soldier there. I'm not sure at all. But it's all Jewish people there. It's this quintessential Jew, the Lord Jesus. And he's speaking in Israel to the Israelis. Blessed are the meek. What does he say? For they shall inherit the land. He's quoting Psalm 37. There's no argument on that. And yet you get the translators putting in earth. And then you get them saying, of course, there's no mention of the land in the New Testament. Well, then how can there be if you take it out? I want to move on now because time is very much on the wing. I want to close by just referring to some points in Romans. This majestic gospel presentation, this epistle of Paul. J.I. Packer, he says all roads lead to Romans. He also says that when Romans gets into a man's soul, there's no telling what may happen. Very important in understanding Romans is firstly to acknowledge that it is written by a converted messianic rabbi who retains his Judaism right to the end. Even the end of Acts there, chapter 28. In Jerusalem, what does he speak about? The hope of Israel. See? But the other point, not only is this written by a converted rabbi, Jewish rabbi, but also go to chapter 1, verse 15. Romans 1 and verse 15. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I would suggest Romans is not primarily evangelistic. It's for the edification of the Roman believers. Now you can preach the gospel out of Romans. I wouldn't question that at all. But when you look at the prime direction of Paul in Romans, he says, I'm going to preach the gospel to you in Rome. What? Preach the gospel to those saved by the gospel? Yes, of course. Because you see in Romans how he so expands on what the gospel's about, and yet he's doing it for the sake of the believers there in Rome, who incidentally would probably be mainly Gentile. There'd be some Jews there. And this becomes very significant when you get to chapters 9, 10, and 11. Turn with me to chapter 8. And let me read to you verses 21 through 23, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now Paul is speaking, it seems to me, of what our Saviour mentioned in Matthew 19. Remember that rebirth, that palingenesia, the rebirth, the born again event in which the world is reborn? And here again, he's speaking about the whole creation groaning, and even we Christians are groaning, and we're waiting for the redemption. There's going to be a redemption of the whole created order. And of course, again, we too who love Christ, who have this corruptible body, will put on incorruption and so forth. But what I'm really going to get to is this. Some people say, well, there's no connection between Romans 8 and then 9, 10, 11. And even then also 12, 1 through 16. I don't accept that. Again, we could spend a lot of time on proving you some degree of continuity. But this is the thought I want to leave with you. When in chapter 8, he raises the question of this rebirth, this redemption of the whole creation, beyond human conception, I think. And then we too, who are the children of God, the first fruits, we too will be changed. We will be literally, you know, reborn in our bodies, even if our souls are already reborn. But this is the question. When he says that, it's something glorious. Would not the inevitable question come, well, where will the Jews be in the midst of this rebirth and this regeneration? That's a question, which I think is what Paul has in mind when you get to Romans 9, 10, 11. Now, I'll give you a very simple outline here. Romans chapter 9 is Israel's election, which is, of course, referring to the Old Testament references where Israel is the chosen people, chosen of God. Israel didn't choose God, God chose Israel. And he said to them, you weren't really great and special, really, you were very small. It was in grace he chose Abraham, this Gentile. And the nation too, again, they're the chosen people. In pure grace, even in verse 5 of chapter 11, he says, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. If it's of grace, it's no more of works. If it's of works, it's no more of grace. He's very strong on that, you see. But when you get to chapter 9, this is the election of Israel, even in spite of them being very hard-hearted and, you know, Christ rejecting and so forth. Then you come to chapter 10. Chapter 9, Israel's election. Chapter 10, Israel's defection. Again, Paul, especially the end of chapter 10, deals with the hard-heartedness of Israel. Look at verses. Look at 19 and 20 there. Verse 20 and 21, the last two verses of chapter 10. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. That's the Gentiles. But look at the next verse. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. But, probably not good the chapter division here. And you can immediately, if you just read straight on, you can see the way Paul's mind is working. The last verse of chapter 10, he's really, you know, denouncing Israel. But then immediately comes to his mind, oh, but you must not, my reader, think that therefore it's all over for Israel. Oh, no, no, no. You go on to the first verse of chapter 11. Look at this. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. It's absurd. Never let it be said. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people who he foreknew. Now the word foreknowledge there is probably better translated. God has not rejected his people who he has foreloved. He has loved in eternity past. It's not just speaking of cold prescience, knowing data about Israel in the past. Not speak about that. It's far more profound than that. God has not rejected his people who he has foreloved. He's loved in the past, even in eternity. How could he ever reject them? It's impossible. And so I just ask you now to consider, I'm just going to briefly summarize in this 11th chapter, seven areas in which there is a glorious future for Israel. One point I'd make in this, you'll see this, I hope, as we quickly get to the end of it, and that is that when you study Romans 11, there is something very climactic. At the end of it, it's glorious. Paul is excited. Paul is lost in wonder, love and praise at the greatness of God in saving Jew and Gentile. But he starts out in verse 5. What is it? There is a remnant according to the election of grace. See, the remnant according to the election of grace proves what he said in verses 1 and 2. God hasn't given up on his people. The remnant proves it. There they are. They're Jewish Christians. They're still Jews and they're Christians. But I question whether God is satisfied with the remnant.
Though some of these Augustinians and replacement theologians, they do it this way. They say, well, there's a remnant, and you go down the centuries, there's a remnant in that century, and then there's a remnant in the next century. And so when you get to the end, and you get here in verse 26, and so all Israel should be saved, well, they say all Israel here is a sort of a total accumulation of the remnant. I don't see that at all. I see something far more glorious. First point I'll make here. There is a glorious future for Israel that transcends the present unbelief of the Jewish people. God has not rejected his people. Second point. There is a glorious future for Israel that is its fulfillment. Look at verse 12 here in chapter 11. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make... correction, I have the wrong verse, haven't I? Verse 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their future failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion be? Full inclusion. That suggests something more than a remnant. Yeah. Something glorious coming. In fact, Paul contrasts what's going to happen to Israel compared to the fullness of the Gentiles. And I get the impression, the text here, that while the fullness of the Gentiles is coming to an end and it's glorious and it's considerably large, yet he seems to be saying, but that's nothing to the fulfillment that will come when then Israel comes to a fulfillment. Thirdly, there is a glorious future for Israel, that is a mass conversion through faith in Christ that may be likened to life from the dead. Resurrection. Look at verse 15. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? That's speaking of resurrection. And you know what that reminds me of? Ezekiel 36:37. I can't be absolute in saying Paul has that in mind, but it sounds like Israel's resurrection. Instantly, you know, the Old Testament, something about, you've got to go to Ezekiel 36:37, these dry bones. Can they live? They begin to rattle, then flesh comes to them, then life. And incidentally, Ezekiel 36:37, that's not speaking of a remnant, that's speaking of a nation. See, that's the point. Fourth, there is a glorious future for Israel, since if they do not continue their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again into Abraham, the natural olive tree there, instead the wild olive tree. The branches broken off are the Jews in unbelief, but then there's other olive trees, I believe, and from those wild olive trees the Gentiles are grafted in. But he's saying, if God can cut off the branches, he's able to bring them in again. And it seems to me, when you look here, look at verse 24. It's not a question if it's going to happen. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? That, to me, is not a matter of question, it's a matter of when. And the whole text leads us, it's going to come at a great climax in the history of this world, at the end of this age, and the return of Christ. There is a glorious future for Israel because of the future perspective of verses 25 and 26. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It's not saying there's a mystery it can't grasp. He's revealing the mystery, which is now the inclusion of the Gentiles. That's the mystery that he's making known to us. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. It's interesting there that in the 26th verse, there are three future tenses. Israel will be saved. And the deliverer will come from Zion. And will remove or turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is climactic. But we haven't got to the peak yet even. Still goes on. Next point. There is a glorious future for Israel because although presently an enemy of God, at the same time the Jewish people are beloved on account of God's covenantal faithfulness. Look at verse 28. In fact, let me say this. You know probably, again, this is the book I've written and I hadn't wished to press it. You can look at it later. And that's the basis of this whole trip and speaking tour. One of the key verses that influenced me in writing this book came, I was talking with a good Christian brother, he was premillennial, and of course we're talking about the matter of the Augustinian and the amillennialist and so forth, and he said, what we've got to do is, we've got to be able to prove the New Testament that God covenantally has not given up on unbelieving Israel. And if we can do that, really the case of the amillennialist is virtually over. And this is the verse. Look at it very carefully. Never forget this verse. It's key. It's critical. Verse 28. As regards the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies of God for your, the Gentiles' sake. But as regards the election, they, the Jews, are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, which undoubtedly would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice what Paul is saying. It seems to be almost a tension here. But he is saying presently, right now with Israel, they are God's beloved enemies. But they're not cast off. They're beloved for the sake of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It goes right back to Genesis 12, in which I suggest the covenant to Abraham was promised, and then to Genesis 15, in which the Abraham covenant was cut. Do you remember the animals being cut, and God alone passed between the pieces? He put Abraham to sleep because this was a unilateral covenant which God would keep. Period. And then he's saying here the same thing. They're beloved for the sake of the fathers. He goes on in verse 29, he says, the gifts and repentance of God, gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God will not renege on his promises. And incidentally, when he says the gifts, that's interesting, isn't it? I wonder what he means by the plural gifts. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. I think that includes the land for sure. Paul's not finished. He's going to go high yet. Look at verse 30. He's speaking of the Gentiles. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. That's the Gentiles, right? Now the next verse, he deals with the Jews. So they, the Jews too, have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. You see, if Romans 3:9 says we conclude that both Jew and Gentile are all under sin, now he's saying that both Jew and Gentile are the recipients of mercy and grace. And one of the amazing things with the Augustinian and the Amillennialist is they say there's mercy and grace that is free and it's sola fide, it's by faith alone. They accept all of that for the Gentile. When you come to the Old Testament, what about the Jew? Well, he's broken the Mosaic covenant and he's been too disobedient, so he's lost it all. So the Jew has lost it by works, bad works, and the Gentile gains it by grace through faith alone. Dear friends, that is not the nature of the God of the Bible. If both Jew and Gentile are all under sin, do you notice what he's saying here? There's mercy, he says, for the Gentiles. You've got it, and they've suffered, but now they're going to get mercy too. I have also made the point, you here tonight, you're a Christian. I would suggest you're only a Christian here tonight by the pure mercy of God. And you are a great sinner. The Jews are great sinners and the Gentiles are great sinners. And if you're a Christian tonight, you know you are a rotten sinner. And the only hope is the mercy of God in Christ. Nothing else. Same for the Jew. That's what he's saying here, you see. Look what he says now in the next verse. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. As the hymn writer says, there's a largeness in God's mercy. That's what he's saying here. And if you're not a Christian tonight, I would hope you might think about this. I don't care what your degree of sin, I don't care what your professional calling is.
The only hope you've got when you stand before God will be the mercy that's available freely through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other means of salvation. There's none other name given among men by which we must be saved. And Paul, he's come really now to the climax. He is so overwhelmed by this of God, as it were, interplaying the Gentiles and the Jews. And yet Paul himself, of course, you say is the apostle to the Gentiles. No, he's also an apostle to the Jews. Do you know when Paul was on his ministry journeys? The first place he went was the synagogue. They threw him out. He said, well, now I go to the Gentiles. Ah, yes. Where does he go when he goes to the next town? He goes back to the synagogue. Then he's thrown out. He says, I now go to the Gentiles. He does this in every instance in both Asia Minor and Europe. Even when he is on his one-way ticket to Rome, he gets there. And when he gets there, he first of all speaks to the Jewish leaders there. He loves them dearly. He says in Romans 11, that they might be saved. And I hope tonight, if you're a Christian, you have that same desire. When you go to Romans, you see, don't be arrogant. He said that back there in verse 18, I think it is there. Look at verse 18. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, you see. He's telling the Jews, not to be arrogant, which over the centuries is precisely what they've done. If only Augustine had not only understood Psalm 59:11 correctly, but then he got to Romans 11 and said, well, I see there clearly that we as wild olive branches yet are to be very gracious and gentle toward the Jews, even in their unbelief, because still we receive blessing through the Scriptures from them, and even our Savior is the great Jew. Therefore, we will treat them still with kindness. Even if they spit in our face, we'll still be kind to them. That would have produced radical change in church history if Augustine had said that, and he didn't. And so when you read in Zechariah chapter 12 there, and so they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. I tell you, that goes on for a while there. And all Israel's weeping, you read it there in Zechariah. I'll tell you what, there'll be others weeping. The Gentiles will be weeping too. The Jews will be weeping over he who they crucified, and the Gentiles will be weeping over the Jews who they crucified and so abominably treated. We'll all be weeping, friends. Now the final verse here. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the knowledge, wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways in terms of the gospel for Jew and Gentile. Look at verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has been his counselor? Did God consult with you regarding this saving plan for Jew and Gentile? Oh, it's preposterous. It's absurd. Look at the next verse. Or who has given to him, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Did you a deal and did a bargain and you had an offering to God and God said, ah, that's very good. So that'll help you in your whole saving relationship with me. That's absurd. For Jew and Gentile, it's absurd. So the concluding verse. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. What a chapter this is. Do you see the climax? It's not just a rim at the end, it's whole Israel. It's the fullness of the Gentiles and then the fullness of Israel. And it's of course locked into the Old Testament too. It's so glorious. You can see the excitement of Paul. I hope you're excited tonight if you're a Christian. Because Israel does have a glorious future. I don't care about the United Nations at all. They'll come and go. But Israel shall have a glorious future. Let's close in prayer. Our great God and our Father, how we do delight in this revelation about your people. Paul said even the issue of making the Jews jealous through the Gentiles, he said, that adds to his ministry. And Father, I pray that we all may know that in our love for the Jewish people, our desires to see them saved, in our loving kindness toward them, even when they're very difficult toward us, still our Father, again we'll persist and we'll reflect the graciousness of the God of God, whose grace saved us. Bless, Father, in our understanding. Open our eyes to behold what your plan is. And in the meantime, make us faithful workers for your people Israel.
that you may again be well pleased, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to now look for your questions. If you want to, you have any questions, it's a big topic, so you could probably come up with anything. What do you have in mind? Can I see anyone? Or you could come up there. Or I think that's what the recording man wants you to, just to stand there and ask the question, I think, so it gets recorded. So don't be shy. Please let me know what your question is. Yes, I see. Could you come up just to, so that then it will get recorded? Thank you.
Thank you, Brother.
Gotcha. Thank you, Brother. If I read my Bible correctly, our Father has always been very pleased with men who speak kindly towards His people. The question I ask tonight is, as I stand in a pew on a Sunday and sing hymns dating back to the 1700s, 1800s, 1900s, I read and sing of words of the Lord Jesus coming as our King.
Yes.
Now, you've spoken very kindly towards the Jewish people, Israel in general, and I'd like to, your comments to bring all that, what you've spoken tonight, down today to this gathering, to the people. The general Christian understanding that I hear is Christ is King of the Church, and I don't read that in the New Testament. And I see, I'm not disputing, nor am I diminishing the Lord's office,
No. But
it's a relationship between the believer and the Lord Jesus that I don't read in Scripture. I read the Lord Jesus as my bridegroom, and to see Him as my King puts distance between He and I. Because the King has a land, He has subjects, subjects who may dwell away from the King yet be under His dominion. But as a bride and a bridegroom, I dwell with the Lord Jesus for all eternity. And we enjoy, as I'm sure everybody here would agree, His company, His love and kindness. Now, in the surreptitious replacement of Israel by the church, we have in essence distanced ourselves from the Lord, in a sense, by doing that. So I know it's probably a little bit difficult and a big subject to raise on such a question, but your comments would be appreciated.
Well, I think when you raise the question of the bride and the bridegroom, it is a glorious representation of the believer's relationship with Christ, but it's not the only one. And I would therefore suggest we're speaking of a glorious future, and therefore in the millennium, the messianic kingdom, I sometimes use those terms a bit interchangeably for the sake of the Jewish prophetic perspective. The millennial experience will be very much a real one, of real people, of a real Moses and a real Elijah who came from the glory of the Transfiguration. But then they represent something of the glory of the population during the millennium, you know. And we will have distinctiveness there, you know. We will have variety in the unity of one. I think the prophetic word of the prophets clearly teaches that the Jews will be back in the land, in the tribes. Christ will reign from Jerusalem, and the Gentile nations will then surround that in happy harmony throughout the world. It will be blessed. I could quote you Jonathan Edwards, who gives an illustration. He says, be like people in Boston, you know, people in Boston, and then people in the outlying areas. He says, well, the people in the outlying areas come to Boston, then they go out, you know, and so forth. And I think in the millennium, it will be that sort of relationship. And therefore, it will be one, again, you are my disciples if you do whatsoever I command you. We will do it, of course, out of a regenerated heart, a willingness that just comes from within, you know. But I don't know whether I've answered everything there, but I've tried to at least say the bridegroom is a very important representation of the believer, you know, but it's not the only one. And we've got to see it in the light of the other pictures of the kingdom of Christ in the future. You know? I'll just, that's something to think on anyway, that's all.
Yes, unless you want to come back, that's fine. But yes, sir. Yeah, come up. I think he wants to record your question.
Yes, thank you, Dr. Horner. I wonder if you'd like to comment or expand from Jeremiah chapter 31, a few verses from verse 31, which I shall read here.
The New Covenant.
Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Are we speaking of a time still future?
Well, first of all, the new covenant was cut. Again, I use the word berit, you know? A new covenant, new berit. It was cut, the new covenant was cut in the body and shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus. And it was cut, well, that promise you read in Luke there, it was promised, of course, in the upper room. And then, of course, our Savior was put on the cross, and the actual cutting of the new covenant was in the body of Christ, right outside Jerusalem there. And we're told there in Jeremiah 31, it's made with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. So it's made with Israel. It's not made with the church there. But I believe, however, being a Gentile, I enjoy the happy engrafting into the new covenant, as we read in Romans 11, you see. When it says, I will put my law within your inward parts, I do not believe that is especially Torah. I believe that is principally the law of Christ, the law of the one who cut the covenant. So you read on there, this is an inviolate covenant. But it's principally a Jewish covenant here. But you Gentiles are brought in, you see. Or in Ephesians 2, we're brought near. See? But it's primarily Jewish. And in Hebrews, of course, then you get the repetition of it, or the referencing of it in Hebrews. Now, I haven't got time. I've dealt with my book, the Hebrews 8 passage. And because you get the replacement theologians say, well, see, in Hebrews 8, therefore it speaks about the new covenant really is with the church. I've dealt with that in the book about Romans. I don't think that is the case at all. Remember, the book of Hebrews, we don't know really who wrote it. But I believe, without any doubt, it was written by a Hebrew. And it was written to Hebrews, and it's full of the Old Testament, and it's speaking about the Old Covenant, the superiority of the New Covenant. And it seems, again, Hebrews is directed toward the Jews, but we Gentiles still can enter into the glories of the book of Hebrews. I've dealt with the book anyway, so that's a summary. I hope that at least answers some of your thoughts on that passage. Yeah. Anything else? Another question. Good questions, that's fine. That was very good. Yeah. Oh, incidentally, I had a thought there. On the first question, you know, my mind's sort of working on what you said about the bride and the bridegroom, you know. Well, what about the parable? What about 10? I am the good shepherd, you are the sheep. See, there's another picture. You cannot have the bride-bridegroom picture representing our relationship with Christ dominate when you've got other representations like, I am the good shepherd, you know. And you know, and he has his sheep. That's another representation. Altogether, I would add this, of course, that in the millennium, both of them speak of the glorious intimacy of union that the redeemed have there with their Savior Christ. Yeah, sorry, now there was a question coming up. So I'm sorry, but I just wanted to drop that in. Yes, brother, if you'd come up, thank you.
I'd like to say, too, thank you very much for coming and speaking to us.
My pleasure.
There are a couple of verses I'd like to mention. I'm sure that others have been perplexed by these verses at times too. You've been speaking how Paul maintained his Jewish character, and yet he speaks of it sounds as if he's dividing the mankind in general into three groups when he says Jew, Gentile, Church of God. That's one verse. And the other verse that perplexes me is at the end of Galatians, where he speaks of the Israel of God. Would you please comment on these verses?
True Gentile, the church of God. You know, I'll tell you my belief. This whole matter of the church revolves around ecclesia, which has been so distorted. For instance, if I was to speak of the Holy Universal Assembly of God, doesn't have a lot of punch, does it? If I use the term the Holy Catholic Church of God, it's got that accumulation of historic influence and power, you know? But the word ecclesia simply means assembly, you know? In fact, I think it's very interesting in William Tyndale's translation of the New Testament. He translates ecclesia with the word congregation. Because I'm sure he was aware then, even, this word ecclesia, you know, is so, it's accumulated meaning like barnacles on the hull of a ship. And you've got to scrape the barnacles off if the ship's going to go at a better speed. And this wrong meaning of church, as though it's got this magisterial, you know, Jesus said, I will build my assembly. Or congregation. And actually, in the Greek there, the emphasis is on my. I will build my assembly or congregation. That's because the word ecclesia is a very secular term. In Acts there, you've got when Paul's in Ephesus, there's a raging mob in the circus there, and they're called a church. They're an ecclesia. And they're raging against Paul. That's an ecclesia. So I'm just, when it says, was it a Jew, Gentile, and the Church of God, I think that you're referring to something like that. Again, the Assembly of God, Jew, Gentile, make up, the redeemed of the Jew and Gentile make up of the Assembly of God. Now, regarding Galatians 6, yeah, turn to this if you would. This is a one that the, Augustinians cling to this. The reason they cling to it is they've got anywhere else to cling. And if you say, well, the church is the Israel of God, they'll go to Galatians chapter 6 here. And so we read here. we'll read at verse 15. For neither circumcision accounts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And you could say even new creation, new species. You could put it that way if you like. But that we move on. And as for all who walk by this rule, the rule, again, of being one in circumcision of the heart. For all of us who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, I've got to refer a little bit of Greek here, but this translation, and upon the Israel of God. It's the Greek word kai. I think in the New Testament, well over, I think, 95% of the time that is translated, it is translated and. So that it means, you know, as it says here, mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now what does he mean by the Israel of God? I take it he means there, the remnant according to the election of grace. Chapter 11, verse 5 in Romans. They're Jewish believers. And when he says, and the Israel of God, they're Jewish believers, you see. The church, again, in Galatia probably is predominantly Gentile. But therefore, he adds there, and the Israel of God. Now, the New International Version, if you have one, it's not my favorite, I sometimes refer to it. It has even the Israel of God. And the Augustinians, therefore, try to translate it this way so that you can understand it this way. Mercy be upon them, even them, who are even the Israel of God. So therefore, Paul is saying that them, the church, is the Israel of God. Number one problem is, I said, statistically, the word to be translated even is only done so probably about, at the most, 5% in the New Testament. You know. Secondly, I'll quote you a very fine Baptist grammarian called A.T. Robertson. H.G. Robertson brought out what we sometimes call his big grammar. And I was fascinated to read his translation of Kai here, and what he does here is uses the word also. And I think that's very good. Also is good. See? Let me read it to you now. Mercy be upon them, and also upon the Israel of God, and also upon the remnant. See? And really, I've read Reformed people and a lot of replacement theologians on this. And one man says, just because it's a minority meaning doesn't mean it couldn't happen. You know, he's struggling there. He knows that. You know, but furthermore, it fits in with the context, I think, very beautifully here. You know, Paul, remember, Paul is part of the remnant, is that? So he doesn't forget them. And so that's enough. Believe me, in terms of the interpreter, the majority opinion by far, even by liberal scholars or some you mightn't call too conservative, the majority opinion by far is and or also the Israel of God. They really haven't got a strong case here at all. It's very weak. Anything else? Yes, brother. He's coming forward.
Yes, I have two questions. In Revelations 19, where the Lord comes back, on his side there's a name written, King of Kings,
yes, yes,
and Lord of Lords. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I feel that that's prophetic, where, to the point in Matthew and Mark where the Lord Jesus was always termed as the King of the Jews. Mm-hmm. And when the Jews rejected Christ... they did not want that inscription put on the cross. And Pilate basically said, listen, I'm the governor here. I've said it, so just write it up on the cross, because he's claimed to be your king, not us Gentile king, okay? So as it's written, you've rejected this person as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I believe it's prophetic that when the Lord comes back with that name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I believe that's where it's significant to Israel. They're mourning because they see the one that they pierced, but they're also joyful that in their time of trouble, when being persecuted by the United Nations, after they were tricked in dropping their armaments, they had no choice but to call on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that they crucified. And I believe that's significant in that title. Would that be far off?
Yeah, I agree with you. Our Savior will come back as great David's greater son. He'll come back as King David's greater son. You know, so that ties in too, because our Savior very much is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant too, and David's king, and Israel is the supreme king. So it's very much, I think, in harmony what you're saying.
As David said, the Lord said to my Lord, so it comes back to, I believe that's why the title is very clear in Revelations 19. It's reminding Israel, listen, I have not forgotten you. Remember, this is my title, and you're actually going to call me by that title.
Yeah. Well, see, again, there, it's the glorious sovereignty of God that overrides whatever man can do. And God can call the wrath of men to praise him, and he does it through Pilate. Pilate doesn't know what he's doing, but he's arrogant, and he will have there what he wanted. You know, but how this gloriously, you know, you meant it for evil, but God means it for good. You know, the same principle there. The sovereignty of God there, overriding all that man does.
Yes, so, and the second question was, I've got a handful of friends that they're amillennialists, and they really believe in the damnation of Israel, and I often share with this friend of mine, who I believe is a really saved person. I said, you know, my friend, you've got to watch it when you speak negative about Israel, because the Lord warned, the Lord spoke in Genesis 12:3 that he's speaking of as Abraham as a nation. And the next verse, as he says, I'll make you a nation, and all families from that one nation. And then in the next breath he says, anyone who curses you, I will curse. Who blesses you. Now, he's speaking to Abraham as a nation, and I believe, like when the Second World War came, when the people pushed the Jews away, I believe that is reaping what they've sowed.
Oh, yeah.
And it's a warning from Genesis that nations should not reject Israel. They should be a helper and a protector of Israel. And I believe that's a warning, not just to Abraham, but to...
That reference to Genesis 12, I'll bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you. I've read some of the Augustinians say, yeah, that's just for Abraham. Doesn't. It won't fit, because, I'll tell you why, you go to the oracles of Balaam in Numbers there, and you read, it's the second or third oracle there. You remember when Balaam wants to curse Israel, he can only bless them, you know, in the sovereignty of God. But what happens there is you'll find a reference that Balaam makes reference to that verse, the same principle, you know. And so it's a perpetual principle, you see. And That's that. And it's something that's ongoing. I believe the principle still stands. Woe betide those, like your friends, who speak so disparagingly, you know. And I would say, well, maybe the church needs a bit of damnation too. I'm using those words guardedly, really, you know. I'm just saying, you could come back to your friends. Do you know what the church has done to the Jewish people? I'll guarantee your friends are really ignorant of that. They haven't a clue of church history, you know. And I had a man in America at the church I was pastoring, and I was teaching on this. He was a top eye surgeon at the Columbia University. And at the end of my session that evening, he came up and said, Barry, he's very calm. He says, Barry, this is very painful. Very painful. It is, once you learn the truth here. And you want to use some history if you can. Say, do you know what the Gentiles have done to the Jews? You know, I regard it as probably the worst blot on the history of the Christian church throughout all the centuries. You show me something worse than what they've done. I can't find it. And your friends really need to get reading you. They're ignorant, especially in church history. And, well, dare I say it, if you get... Are they well-read, people?
Sorry?
Are they very well-read? Quite well-read? Studious, somewhat?
Read?
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah. I'm just suggesting, forgive me, but if you look at my book and give it to them and say, read this, and then tell me what you think. It sounds bad when I am recommending my own book, but my book addresses precisely what you have said. You know, it's exactly, that's why I've had such a remarkable response to it, you know. And so, you know, I've just got to say, look, read the book and then see what they say. I've had people change. I've had some people say, I was on the verge of being amillennial, and your book really helped me and swung me back. You know.
I find that these people even go as far as denying the Holocaust.
Oh, well, then you are really... That if you're into that category, I wouldn't waste the time with them almost, because you're getting into the irrational, you know? I know these people, you know, I've never known a Holocaust denier who loves the Jews. It doesn't happen, friends. It doesn't. Holocaust deniers hate the Jewish people. And it's a terrible thing. I don't use the word anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism, the first time it was used in about 1860 odd by a German scholar in Austria, Wilhelm Marr. He first used it. So it's a very recent term, and it's also associated, of course, with the Nazi movement and so forth, and rightly so. I prefer to use the word anti-Judaic, because I can take that back to the second century and take it right through to now, you see. And you've got to be careful. I do not want to call all people anti-Semitic. I know friends in the ministry. I would say they're anti-Judaic. And you've got two categories there. You've got those who are anti-Judaic who would be so theologically. Then it gets worse. They became anti-Judaic more ethnically. That's when it gets bad. And in my book, I mean, I can share Christian authors who are very anti-Judaic when they write about the Jews. One I've quoted, you may know, a man called Lorraine Bettner, a well-known Reformed writer. He's written some very good things. But he wrote a book called The Millennium, and he was post-mill himself. But what he says about the Jews is terrible. He should be ashamed. It's shocking. And he's a Christian.